The question I want to pose to you this morning is, when was the last time that you found yourself in awe? When was the last time that you found yourself amazed? Just there, amazed in silence. The Oxford Dictionary defines awe as a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder, and wonder consequently as a feeling of amazement and admiration caused by something beautiful, remarkable, or unfamiliar. And we've all been there. Take, for instance, a sunset. Even though here in London we don't get many good sunsets, but I trust that you have seen many good sunsets in your life. And you're there contemplating the sun going down, the rays of light, the orange, the blue, the red in the sky. And if you're lucky enough to be by the sea, you see the sunbeams, the rays of light dancing upon the water. It's something amazing to contemplate, something amazing to see. And if you believe in the Lord, your mind will say and praise, "How great thou art! How great is the mind of the Lord, he who is the painter of the skies, the one who made the sun." When was the last time that you found yourself in awe, in wonder? As a matter of fact, a recent study published in the American National Institutes of Health showed that awe has the purpose of expounding one's perception of time. Because when you're in awe, you are completely there. You are totally and fully there, present. Your senses, your mind, your vision, your hearing, you're there completely, wholly. For me personally, I tend to find myself in awe when I listen to good music. Whether it be a stage performance or whether it be a sing-along with friends. When you hear somebody playing an instrument from the soul, when you hear somebody singing from the depths of their soul, it just hits different. You're filled with awe. You're filled with wonder. I'm completely there. My senses are totally there in the present, 100%. But some might argue that the feeling of awe and wonder is something in decline in our present day and age. Instead of awe, what seems to be the predominant feeling is emptiness, a lack of wholesomeness. But that doesn't really add up, does it? I mean, we live in an age of technological innovation. We can do things, we can see things, we can go to places that our ancestors wouldn't even have dreamt of doing, seeing. It just doesn't seem to add up. But according to the Korean philosopher Byung-Chul Han, the problem lies in the fact that we are too busy in this age. We are too occupied. We focus too much on the vita activa, the active life. Work has become an end to itself, and our times of rest are merely a period for recharging, so we can work more and more and more. Even the way we speak about time, we don't inhabit time. We spend time as if we spent money. We kill time. And the answer, according to Han, is the vita contemplativa, the reflective life. In his words, an active life without contemplation is empty. We need contemplation. We need meditation. We need to behold. But what about the Church of Jesus Christ? Is she immune to all of this? Are we immune to all of this? Is the Church's awareness of mystery and sense of wonder in short supply? That is a question we have to answer ourselves. As we approach God's word today, we find ourselves before the supreme mystery that God the Son, without ceasing to be fully God, has become fully man. It is the wonder of wonders, the mystery of mysteries. And we would do well today to follow the Lord's instructions to Moses. Take off your sandals, for the ground that you are upon is holy ground. We must approach this text with reverence, with care, And I must say, this morning I will not attempt to solve the mysteries of the Trinity, neither to solve the mysteries of the Incarnation. For mysteries aren't there necessarily to be solved, and we must safeguard the mysteries. As Melanchthon wrote, we do better to adore the mysteries of deity than to investigate them. And as Herman Bavinck wrote, mystery is the lifeblood of theology. We must therefore safeguard the mystery, not necessarily resolve it. And then this morning we will be considering the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore I'm going to break protocol this morning. I will give you the application before we look at the exposition. And the application is simply, come and behold the wonderful works of God and the person of Jesus Christ. This morning is an invitation to contemplate, to meditate, to behold the wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God. We are invited to meditate and savor these eternal, life-changing truths. And we're going to be looking at this text under three headings: the divinity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and briefly, the exaltation of Christ. But before we consider these three points, let us look at verse 5 briefly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As we read the passage, we can see that verses 1 to 4 form a block, and verses 6 to 11 form another. The first block is an exhortation from Paul on the horizontal plane of things. It's about others. It's about how you relate to one another. It's on the horizontal. Then from verses 6 to 11, we have what is called the Christ hymn, which communicates the vertical plane, speaking about the mysteries of the incarnation of God. And there in the middle, in verse 5, you have a bridge. You have a bridge that connects these two blocks of text. And as we move across this bridge, our attention turns from our relations to one another to the relation and mind of Christ in his incarnation and humiliation on the cross. Paul gives the application before expounding on the hymn. He is calling the church to think of one another in the same way that they think of their union with Christ. The NEB's, a different translation, reads, let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ. Let the source or fountain of how we think of one another be our union with Christ. In other words, the reality of our union with Christ should transform the way that we think of one another. Paul is urging believers to express their new humanity in their relationships with one another by having the same attitude of mind that Christ had. Which brings us to the Christ hymn, where we see the mind of Christ, Christ's pre-incarnate attitude of mind. So point number one, the divinity of Christ. Look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God. Here Paul, he brings the curtain, he pulls back the curtains and shows us into the mystery of divinity. And he speaks of that which was. He speaks of a moment before time existed, before anything came to be. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Paul doesn't mean that he was God and now he's no longer God. As a literal translation would give us, that the one in existing in the form of God. Before all worlds were made, even before the earth was without form and void, before the command to be light was uttered by God, before the boundaries of land and sea were placed, there was the Word of God. He already was in being. He was in the form of God. But what does it mean to be in the form of God? Note that he says he was in the form of God. A standard Greek lexicon defines the word form as an outward appearance and shape. In Greek literature, the word form speaks of an external appearance that can be perceived by human observation. Which leads us to the question, can the invisible God be seen? What is the outward appearance of the invisible God? When we look at the Old Testament, specifically to the account of the Exodus, in chapter 33, we see Moses before God. After everything that had happened in Egypt, after the 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, Moses saw the wonderful and powerful hand of God. And there we find Moses with one petition. Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord replies to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you, for no man may see my face and live. So God's glory passes Moses by, and Moses sees God from the back, but not his face. This is just one of the many passages of the Old Testament that speak of the glory of God, of the external appearance of the invisible God. The glory of God dramatically overpowers people by filling the tabernacle, the temple, the land, the whole earth, the heavens, with radiant, transcendent light. The external appearance of the invisible God is the glory of God. But note how in the Exodus account, the glory of God and his goodness are closely related. Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will show you my goodness. And the text says that the glory of the Lord passed him by. Glory, goodness, glory. The glory of God expresses the being of God. So to say that Jesus existed in the form of God, and the form of God meaning the glory of God, i.e. his visible appearance, and that meaning that it's the being of God, is the same that the author of the Hebrews said. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his words. He, Jesus, the Word, the Logos, who was before time began, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is divine. He is God. He is not a creation of God the Father, as an ancient heresy believed. But as we confess this morning, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So we're talking here about the Son of God, who existed before time, one with the Father. So he existed in the form of God. But what does it mean to be God? And I mean, truly, if we're going to even begin to understand the depths of the mystery of the incarnation, we must commence with God. Because the scandal of the incarnation is in the very fact that it was God himself who condescended. It was not a man, it was not an angel, it was not an alien, it was not a special man, nor a rich man who made himself poor, but God himself in the person of his Son condescended, emptied himself. So we must ask, who is God and what does it mean to be God? Now we see in Scripture that creation points to God. Creation speaks of God as his handiwork. As Paul says to the Romans, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So when we think of the vastness of the universe, the beauty of creation, the diversity in animal species. So when you go up to Scotland and you're in the Scottish Glens, when you go to Switzerland, the Swiss Alps, or like myself in Brazil, if you've been to the Amazon, the richness, the depths of the jungle, it's amazing. And even when we think of the human body and mind, the complexity of it, we conclude, how great thou art. It speaks of the creation. The creation speaks of the Creator. But God also reveals himself in a special way. which we find in Scripture as Herman Bavinck put it. But in his special revelation, God has compassion upon man who strays about and cannot find him. In it, God seeks man out and himself tells man who and what he is. He does not leave it to man to deduce and infer from a group of facts who God is. He himself tells man in so many words, here and such I am. So God reveals himself to his people, and that revelation is contained in Scripture, preserved in Scripture. So how does God reveal himself? In what way does he reveal himself as? According to the Westminster Larger Catechism, God is spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that statement, and that in itself would make a whole sermon series. But for the sake of time, we'll consider just two of his attributes, his holiness and his love. One of the most remarkable accounts in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has the vision of the throne of God. It reads, "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above him stood the seraph. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Once again, there is a lot to unpack in this text by itself as well. And Andy, who is the minister here, one of the ministers, has a great sermon on this passage. So if you want, have a listen afterwards. But what I want to focus on is the very thing that these angels say. These burning ones, these seraphim, six-wing creatures. They dance around the throne of God. They cover their faces with wings. They don't even dare to look in the face of God. They cover their feet in reverence to him. And although they are pure creatures, although they are angels, they cover their faces and their feet. And they utter, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Now, this doesn't mean that when the angels learnt English, the only word that they learnt was holy. It means that these pure beings, in the immediate presence of God, the only word that they can utter in response is holy. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in Scripture. So when we say, for example, I beg your pardon, the word holy in Hebrew means separate. It means to be put apart, to be set apart. So when we say that the Reverend Kevin is holy unto the Lord, we mean that he is put apart. He is separate for the purpose of the service of God Almighty. To speak of God's holiness is to speak of his complete otherness. He is totally other to everything and everyone. He is totally beyond us. God is transcendent. He cannot be compared, because there is literally nothing or anyone in the known or unknown universe that can compare to God himself. He is his own standard. He is his own category. He is not only greater, but he is completely other to us. Our minds cannot comprehend the holiness of God. As Kevin loves to remind us in our staff meetings, there is a creator-creature distinction. God isn't just greater than us. He is different. He is other. God is God, and you are not. God is transcendent, separate, and inaccessible. God and God alone. Now, scripture also tells us that God is love. It doesn't say that he is capable of love or that he has a tendency to love, but that God in his very nature is love. He is the true essence of love. He is the true fountain of love. And as one preacher said, it is easier to count every star in the heavens and every grain of sand in this world than to measure or even describe the love of God. The heights, the depths, and the breadth of his love are far beyond us. But long before creation, long before the worlds were made, there was God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with no beginning and no end, lacking nothing, needing nothing. God wasn't feeling lonely. God wasn't in lack. And as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before time, before the world, there was the Trinity in a self-giving and life-giving love communion. Just as there never was a time when God was not the Father to his Son, so there was never a time when God was not love. Love is not a disposition in God that comes to expression only when the world was made. No, no, no. God simply is and always has been the love by which he loves the world. As Charles Spurgeon put it beautifully, Christ loved you before all worlds. Long ere the day star flung his ray across the darkness, before the wing of the angel had flapped the unnavigated ether, before aught of creation had struggled from the womb of nothingness, God, even our God, had set his heart upon his children. God is love, and he has loved you before the foundation of the world. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasped in the Greek is a very hard one to translate, because this is the only place in the entirety of the Bible where it is used. And it is hardly used outside the Bible in Greek literature itself. But it can be translated as to seize, to grasp, to exploit. In other words, we can translate it as something to be selfishly exploited that is already possessed. Something to be selfishly exploited that is already possessed. In other words, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped because he already had equality with God. He was God. He is God. Christ did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited for his own selfish advantage. And when we understand the text in that way, Christ's decision does not imply that he gave up his equality with God. When he empties himself, he does not give up his deity, his divinity, but he expresses his equality with God in the fact that he did not use it for selfish reason. God isn't selfish. And in emptying himself, he reveals the true nature of God, that of self-giving love. The one existing in the form of God said no to selfish exploitation of his own position in the form of God, and he said yes to the form of a servant, and thus revealing the nature of God. Which brings us to our second point, the humiliation of Christ. So here we have the triune God, the unmade maker of creation, holy and loving. Scripture describes him as wrapped in glory, clothed in light, with the praises of the armies of heaven, angels and myriads of angels around his throne, praising his name day and night. God of God, most holy, most powerful. And what does he do? In the person of Jesus Christ, God steps into our misery. I mean, just think about it. The God that is so other, so holy, so majestic, so great, lacking nothing, all beautiful, all wise, from heaven he comes down to dwell in our pain, to dwell in our misery, to dwell in our suffering. And there he is, the creator of all, as a babe. There was no room for Christ in the inns. And it's amazing, there was no room for the King of Glory. And he's placed on a manger. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Think about it. At one point in human history, God, the one who is above the confines of time and space, who has no beginning or end, the one who is eternal, he chooses to inhabit our finitude. It is completely baffling, amazing, shocking, bewildering. It is the most dramatic thing to enter the mind of man. And the question is, who would do such a thing? Why would you do such a thing like that? Why would you leave the glories of heaven to dwell within the pain and the sufferings of men? And it's not just that Christ came to heaven, full stop, but that he came to heaven in the form of man as humiliation. He emptied himself in doing so. You see, unlike the false, made after the imagination of men gods, such as Zeus, because we hear that Zeus would take the form of a man, he would disguise himself as a man and come to earth and seduce the daughters of earth. But the Son of God, without ceasing to be fully God, does not disguise himself as man. He becomes man. We confess, truly God and truly man. In other words, he does not give up his divinity. He doesn't empty himself by subtraction, but by addition. By taking the form of a servant in the likeness of mankind. Therefore we confess that God the Son, without ceasing to be fully God, has become fully man, truly man. Christ assumes a true human body and a reasonable soul. He truly and really assumes our human nature with all its infirmities, yet without sin. As the KJV puts it, he made himself of no reputation. And the NIV, he made himself nothing. Meaning that the King of Glory laid his glories and rights aside and came in the likeness of man. In the words of Calvin, Christ indeed could not renounce his divinity, but he kept it concealed for a time that under the weakness of the flesh it might not be seen. He empties himself. He makes himself nothing by assuming our humanity, concealing his glory, and even more so, he comes in a low condition. He doesn't come as a king or as somebody important, but as a lowly carpenter. There was nothing in the appearance of Jesus Christ that would make our heads turn. When he walks down the street, none of us would have turned our heads. Just an ordinary looking man. And we need to grasp this. We need to understand that Jesus Christ did not come in the form of Superman. He lived this life just as we live it, but without sin. Paraphrasing an old Scottish preacher, he assumes a body just like any of ours. And the blood that flows in our veins is that one same blood which flows in the veins of the Son of God, yet without sin. We need to get rid of this notion that Jesus somehow lived an easy life, that Jesus flew in his temptations easily. We need to get rid of this notion that Jesus doesn't really get us because he's God. Because Jesus could dip into his divine powers whenever he needed to make his life easier, and we can't do that. And the proof of that, the proof that he lived just like us, we see it in the temptation in the desert. When Satan tempts Jesus to turn stone into bread, Satan is tempting Jesus to use his divinity for selfish gain, for his own purpose. And later on, we read that Jesus multiplies bread for a multitude of people. It is the same concept. It is the same miracle. The first for his own selfish need. The second for others, in compassion and mercy for the multitude that followed him without a shepherd. He lives this life just like we live. He is tempted. He experiences thirst, hunger, tiredness, homelessness, poverty, hate. He is mocked. Jesus laughs. Jesus smiles. And Jesus also weeps. Brothers and sisters, he knows what it is like to live the life we live. He knows the fear that you feel. He knows the loneliness you feel, the grief and the sorrow that you feel. And truly I say to you, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus doesn't just know our condition and our experience by his omniscience because he's God, but he knows it by experience. In him, in Jesus Christ, God adds human being to his divine being and human experience to his divine experience. In him, God lives a truly human experience. In other words, Jesus knows what it is like to live this life in his own skin, in his own body, which is a body like ours. But Jesus doesn't just assume our flesh. He also assumes our emotions. As B.B. Warfield wrote, he was subject to all sinless human emotions. And one of the beauties of the gospel narratives is that not only do we get to see the external actions of Jesus Christ, his healings, his prayers, his sermons, but we get to see the heart of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We see Jesus rejoicing. We see him moved with pity. And as we already mentioned, we see Jesus weeping at the side of Lazarus' tomb. And one of the most raw and insightful accounts of Jesus' emotional life is in the Garden of Gethsemane and later on the cross. Jesus comes as a man, born in Bethlehem, lives an earthly life, travels to Calvary through Gethsemane. Even the Greek words themselves speak volumes. They depict the utmost degree of unbounded horror and suffering that the Son of God experienced as a man. As Calvin says, Christ allows the flesh to feel what belongs to it. And therefore, being truly a man, he trembles at death. The narrative of the Garden of Gethsemane shows Jesus in the utmost degree of agony and pain. He says to his disciples, I am sorrowful even unto death. Jesus pours his strength out in prayer before the Lord to the point that he falls to the ground and an angel has to come up and lift him up. The agony is so great that in his prayer, blood drips from his forehead. So great was the agony. There in the garden, Jesus contemplates God with a sword raised. He contemplates drinking from the cup of God's wrath. And in the garden, he goes beyond plumbing the depths of our emotional weaknesses. He goes beyond it. Because what Jesus faces in the garden, no man has ever faced. He faced the sight of standing before God to answer for the sins of his people. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As one theologian said, the humiliation of Christ was not a point but a line, beginning at Bethlehem and descending towards Calvary. But Calvary itself in turn is a line, as on the cross the Lord moves deeper and deeper into the abyss. And there we see the light of the world hanging on a cross in complete and utter darkness. We see the theme of heaven's praises, beaten, mocked, and scorned. And perhaps one of the most shocking verses in the whole Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. As Luther said, there on the cross, he became the greatest sinner that ever was. The greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest blasphemer, the greatest lawbreaker. He would answer for the sin of the world. He would answer for your sin and for my sin. And I want you to pay attention to this old Gaelic hymn. It goes like this. He would entail the whole entail of sin, pains and agonies, it would have taken the world eternity to endure, were all poured on him in one horrific moment. The whole entail of sin of the people of God, which would take not just us, but every man and woman that has been before us and after us, it would take us an eternity to endure such sin and agony. But all of it, the totality of it, was poured on Jesus Christ in one horrific moment on that cross. And in the darkest moment of Calvary, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the eternal word of God, he has always been with God. And as the incarnate Son of God, the Father has always been with him. From Bethlehem to Calvary, Father and Son travel like Abraham and Isaac. But now in the hour of his greatest need, the Son cries out and he receives no answer. When the Son of God needed the most encouragement, when the Son of God needed to hear, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, there was silence. God the Father turned his face away, and we cannot comprehend the mystery that God the Son on the cross was abandoned by God the Father. He cried and nobody answered. As one theologian said, he, Jesus, was the scapegoat. He was outside in utter darkness. He was beyond the cosmos, the realm of order and beauty, sinking instead into a black hole which no light could penetrate and from which in itself nothing benign or meaningful could ever emanate. Jesus Christ experienced death, unmitigated and unqualified. He experienced death with a sting, death without light, comfort or encouragement. In his agony, he would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his divine sonship. He would lose all sense of the Father's love. Truly, this is a mystery that we will never be able to exhaust. That on the cross, the love and justice of God are manifested in the death of his Son. As the hymn goes, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And it's just amazing that he was lonely. He was abandoned. The Son of God. The one who was before time with God. Clothed in majesty and wonder, now in the most darkest moment in history. So that when you cry out to God, when you feel lonely, truly, you are not. For only one was abandoned, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus as propitiation, atonement, and as ransom for our sins. Praise be to God. We've considered the divinity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and now let us briefly consider the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The last words of verse 9 are death on the cross. And the first words of verse 9 is God has highly exalted him. The complete polar opposite. The actions of Christ lead him to death on the cross, and the actions of the Father lead him to exaltation and universal praise. Now, this doesn't mean that God's exaltation of the Son was quid pro quo, a favor or advantage granted in return for something. Rather, the Father's exaltation of the Son was a response to the Son's humiliation. It was God the Father vindicating the Son after his humiliation by giving him the name above all names, that every knee shall bow. Christ, in his incarnation, he conceals his glory, and the Father reveals his glory in his exaltation. The NIV reads, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Christ is exalted to the highest position. He is hyper exalted, showing again his transcendence and his majesty and his holiness. And the amazing truth that is stressed in the Heidelberg Catechism is that in Christ, who still has a human body, Christ united humanity to him to never let it go. But in Christ, now we have our flesh in heaven. Christ is hyper-exalted and given a name, and that name is Lord. At the incarnation, he is given the name Jesus, and at his exaltation, he is given the name Lord. We see clear references to Isaiah 45 here, and to Psalm 98, which we read in the beginning. Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And this doesn't mean that creation in its totality will offer gladly and willingly praise to God. It means that every creature that breathes, the church and outside the church, those who love him and those who hate him, will confess that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day where every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, every man and woman on earth, from the furthermost star in the universe to the fish in the deepest part of the sea to the birds in the sky, everything that breathes will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As one commentator wrote, in the midst of present suffering and persecution for her faith in Jesus Christ, the church sings this hymn about the vindication of her faith, when every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, the church is the earthly center from which the full lordship of Christ becomes visible. When the church worships Jesus by bowing before him and proclaiming that he is Lord, she embodies the vision of the future submission of all creation to the Lord Jesus. In other words, here, today, and now, Sunday after Sunday, we proclaim that Christ is Lord. Today is a glimpse of what is already, for Christ is Lord, and of that which will be revealed. God the Father vindicating God the Son, Christ is Lord. Therefore the question today is the same that Pilate asked. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What will you do today? Will you praise him or will you curse him? Let us pray. Most high and most holy God, we bow before you and we lift up our voices and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Lord, we stand amazed and in wonder at the mystery of the incarnation, the extent that Christ went to rescue his people and to glorify the name of God. And Lord, as we ponder these things in this season of Advent, as we think of the incarnation of Jesus and his exaltation, Lord, we pray and we ask, fill our hearts with joy. For this is a season to be merry. This is a season to celebrate. O Lord, may we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.